This morning, I would call our attention to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and beginning at the 46th through the 55th verse. This beautiful rendering is called by tradition the Magnificat. And it is called that because the first word of significance in this passage is magnify, when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Keep in mind, for a background of context, Mary and Elizabeth are both in the circumstance of being expectant. They are looking toward the birth of John the Baptist on Elizabeth's part, and of course Jesus on Mary's part. And a wonderful rendering just prior to this reading has it where Elizabeth and Mary meet, and Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist, the one who will be the one who proclaims the presence of Christ in the world, even in utero. Says that John the Baptist, being in the presence of Jesus, both of them in their mother's wombs, it says that he leapt with joyfulness, simply being in the presence of the one who he would declare and who he would extol in the years and days to come. So here we have the rendering of the Magnificat, the words of Mary, when she has been told what it is that God will do in her life and with her life. Hear ye now the word of God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and discerning of God's word. Shall we pray? Lord, in the power of this declaration of liberation, of revolution, we ask even now that it would resonate in our hearts and our spirits, and that we would be empowered by your presence in this place to understand just how amazing your presence in the world is through your Son and our Savior. We give this time, we give our hearts and our spirits over to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now that passage, the Magnificat, has become, or I should say is, by definition, a very central part of this beautiful Christmas season. In fact, Johann Sebastian Bach put it to beautiful music, and it is a wonderful high rendering in the course of the holiday season. And like so many things, we envelop it in the beauty and the delicacy of this season, and that's all right. But we need to understand what's really being said here is not just a simple poetic refrain, but what's being said here is powerful and even revolutionary, and if you truly hear it, it really ought to shake you to your bones. Hear what some famous preachers and theologians of days gone by have said about this song, the Magnificat, the rendering of Mary that we just heard. E. Stanley Jones, who was a famous preacher of over two generations ago, he said that the Magnificat is the most revolutionary document in the world. There was another theologian, a Dutch theologian, his name was Guildenhesse, and he said that the Magnificat announces powerful, revolutionary principles. Another theologian, Barclay, who says the Magnificat is a bombshell. He goes on to say that people have read it so often that they have forgot its revolutionary terror. It takes the standards of the world and turns them upside down. And one of my favorite theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is the most passionate, most vehement, one might almost say most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. It is not the gentle, sweet, dreamy Mary that we often see portrayed in pictures, but the passionate, powerful, proud, enthusiastic Mary who speaks here." Bonhoeffer goes on to say that she speaks a hard, strong, uncompromising song of bringing down rulers from their thrones and humbling the lords of this world, of God's power and the powerlessness of men. These are the tones of the prophetic women of the Old Testament, Deborah, Judith, Miriam, coming alive in the mouth of Mary. So we hear this powerful message that tells us with the presence of Emmanuel, God in the world, things won't be the same. And the very purpose of God coming into the world is, if you will, to turn things upside down. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel. Now, it would be bad enough if you just simply had to listen to that message and just kind of digest it. But to make things even worse, think about where this is coming from. This message isn't coming to us from some renowned, esteemed theologian of the biblical era. This message is not coming to us from somebody who has a storied reputation among people. This message is coming to us from Mary, a teenage, pregnant, unwed girl, who her fiance, if you will, Joseph, was so disgusted with the moment, he was going to put her away quietly. So before we decide we're going to exalt Mary and be proud of her, let's think for a moment of how Mary was looked upon in the moment of this rendering, and how audacious it is that God would use somebody like this to say something so powerful and so revolutionary. And it's all right if at first you're a little surprised that God would use somebody like Mary. But after you get over your surprise, you ought to be glad. Because the underlying truth is this, that if God can find a unique and powerful and potent purpose for somebody like a Mary, somebody who would have been of no account to anyone at that moment, oh, how God can use us in our frailties and in our foibles. I remember just a few short months, if not even weeks, before our oldest Lauren was born, when we were living in Dallas. Julie and I had gone somewhere after church, I think, and decided we needed to get a quick bite to eat, and we stopped at a McDonald's in Fair Park in Dallas, near the fairgrounds, if you know anything about Dallas. And so it was a normal afternoon like any others, and so we were standing in the line to get our order, and in the line next to us was another female who was probably about, it at least appeared to be about the same point in her pregnancy as Julie was. I don't know, maybe about close to 8 months, thereabouts. But the difference was that the young lady standing next to us in the other line, who was about the same measure of pregnancy as Julie was, looked to be maybe 14, maybe 15. And I was able, and we were able, without casting any judgmentalism at all, but just simply looking at the facts as they presented themselves, to realize that this young lady who was also pregnant, this little girl really, who was also pregnant standing next to us, kind of really represented the polar opposites of both not only opportunity but circumstance. Here Julie was, her OB-GYN was one of the most highly regarded OB-GYNs in all of Dallas, Texas. We knew already that she was going to be in one of the finest hospitals and have the best of care. But not only that, when she came out, we would have not only the love of a supportive church family, but the love of our entire family. And we had the means, we knew, to make sure that as this baby came into the world, all the things that needed to be there for her to be secure and safe and healthy would be in place. But even without knowing the young lady next to us, it's only reasonable to think that so many of those advantages, so many of those securities probably had not visited themselves upon her and her situation. So I said, it's amazing to me how opposite and how different circumstances can be. But I don't know, I'd like to go back 23 years now. And I'd like to do an assessment, because you know what? I won't presume that God wasn't able to interject into that circumstance. I won't presume that somebody who starts out with disadvantage cannot have the underpinnings of the stability of God's presence in their circumstance. So when we hear Mary, when we listen to Mary, oh yes, the first response, if we're really honest with ourselves, is to think, well, here's somebody of no real significance. But don't ever underestimate how God can use us, how God can surround our circumstance, how God can fill the voids even in our lives. So sometimes we ought to take extra care to listen to those voices that come to us from the margins and from the shadows of life. Because sometimes it's those voices that truly speak the truth and power of God at work in the world. Such is the case with Mary. But so much so that if we put aside our Christmas time expectations of Mary and the gentility of what we normally associate with her, and then we hear the power of these words, we hear something that really, if we're again honest, ought to make us a little uncomfortable. The audacity of this little teenage girl telling us that things are going to be turned upside down. The audacity of her telling us that those who are in power will be sent away hungry, and those who are hungry will have their needs met. It helps us to understand, if we listen to Mary, just how powerful and revolutionary, if you will, God's presence in the world truly is, and truly just how this Magnificat, this hymn of God's greatness, should affect our understanding of what it means for God to be in the world. I'm going to give you three ways in which I think that Mary is helping us to understand what it means for God to be in the world. So you ponder on these so that come next Sunday, when Christmas is upon us and we truly then celebrate the reality of the fact that God truly is in the world, maybe these things will sort of rest in our hearts, and maybe they'll spur us on to a fuller understanding of what it means to lay claim to this God who we herald and we proclaim on Christmas morning and on any other morning. First of all, I think that this Magnificat tells us that there's a revolution that unfolds. There's a revolution, and this may sound like a sociology lecture for a moment, but I really hope you understand it's not, but there's a revolution that's economic, that's political, and that's also moral. And what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, what Mary says, she says that those who are rulers and on their thrones will indeed be brought down. Those who have power will have to exit, and those who are the hungry and humble will be fulfilled. So I say it's an economic revolution because those things will change. And when you say economics, all that really means is, what do we do with what we have? Whether that's what's in our wallets, whether that's what we have access to, what do we do with what we have? Do we use it just for ourselves, to envelop ourselves in finery and self-security? Or do we use the things we have to declare by their use the kingdom of God in the world? Do we use the things that God has given us so that we, by the having of those things, might be able to be a blessing to someone else? And I wish it were as simple as just simply giving your stuff away. That's easy. No, I'm talking about something far more demanding than just simply giving your things away. I'm talking about using what you have to make a difference in the world. Using all those resources, whether, and again, we can talk about financial resources all the time, but I'm talking about everything that you have, your intellect, your giftedness, the passions that you have in your life. Do you use them so that by the presence of your life in the world, the presence of God in the world is made evident? You have a song to sing, sing it. If you have a thing of beauty to create, create it. If you have something of immeasurable worth and value that you can use for the furtherance of the world, use it. So this message is revolutionary, because what Mary is saying to us is that things are going to get turned upside down, and woe unto those who simply hoard what they have because they want to have what they have. That's not what God has done with us. God has been a giving God, so much so that he gave the very best that God has, that we might have life eternal. So this is revolutionary. It's an economic revolution. What do we do with what we have? But also, it's a political revolution. And you know what politics simply is? Politics is simply about what we do
where we are. I'm going to say that again. Politics is simply about what we do, where we are, what impact we have in the spaces and places that we occupy. Now, there's been a whole lot of conversation over the last several months, in case you haven't noticed, about all things political. But I want to make sure we understand something, because, you know, some church folk think that we ought to run away from having a relevant presence in the world of issues and concerns and all of those things that swirl around us. But I'm here to say to you that if you have any credence to give to what Mary is saying to us, we have to be concerned about what we do, where we are, the presence that we have in the world. If there's wrong in the world, we've got to say that there's wrong and seek to right it. If there's injustice in the world, we've got to say that there's injustice and seek to correct it. If there's hurting in the world, we have to seek to be the healing to that hurting. That's being political. That's a whole lot harder than simply avowing for a particular candidate or a particular political platform. But to say, what do we do with the space that we occupy? How do we affect, if you will, the body politic? And that just simply means all the people around us that we are a part of, the community that we are a part of, be it local, national, international, global. And we need to understand that if we take the presence of this Christ seriously, it would be cognitively dissonant. That just means it wouldn't make any sense if we tried to act as if though we shouldn't bear witness in the world because of the good news of this liberating gospel. If there are issues and concerns that affect us, but maybe even more importantly, that affect others, we ought to prayerfully seek how we can bear witness in the world about those issues and concerns. Oh, and I know that some people think, well, doesn't that mean that we become like the world? No! It means then that we have impact on the world. Over and over and over again, we're called, yes, some people like to say, we're called to be, you know, we're in the world but not of the world, in the world but not of the world. But listen to what that's saying, in the world. You can't run and hide. You can't act as if though your witness, or even worse, your lack of witness, doesn't have an effect. I would rather have somebody say, oh, I hear those believers making some kind of impact. I may not even agree with everything that they say or do. I'd rather hear them say that than them to say, where are they? Where are these people who believe in a transcendent God? Where are they? Where are these people who believe in a God who is able to turn the world upside down? So we're called to bear witness in the world. Yes, a revolution that is economic to do with what we have, those things that bring to bear the witness of God. And to be a presence where we are. And then finally, this revolutionary statement by this teenage pregnant girl calls us to a moral revolution. And what is that? Being moral simply means having the guidepost internally of what's right and what's wrong. And ethics is simply the way that we make that all happen in the world. So having the foundation of what's right and what's wrong comes from having the Spirit of Christ. Because we couldn't talk about having a moral underpinning if we didn't have a guidepost that is reflective of the very Jesus that Mary is speaking of in this wonderful rendering. So we need to understand that our actions, our morality, if you will, our right and wrong, our ethical guidelines, It's so much more important than just them simply making us feel good. You know, some folk can feel right good about themselves if they're sort of the pious and the pure. But our morality, our ethics ought to speak into the lives of other people. If we're guided by doing what's right, sometimes it comes at a cost. If we're guided to do what is right, oftentimes it will make us far less than popular. If we're guided to do what is right, it'll resonate in the hearts of those whose lives we touch. So what does Mary lay before us? A dangerous, revolutionary document saying to us that the church that is comfortable, that the church that is secluded, that the church that is self-satisfied, that the church that is apolitical, that the church that seemingly really has no impact outside of its walls is really not the church. But if we understand the revolutionary, shattering, earth-shattering declaration of this little pregnant teenager, then we'll realize an economic revolution means that those who think power is defined by what they have or how they can move things, if you will, around the chessboard of life will have to come to the cold, hard reckoning that alongside, or I should say above and beyond their power, is the ultimate authority and divine righteousness of a God who sets in order the things that are wanting. That's power. If we hear this little pregnant teenager, we'll understand that just like she spoke out in this declarative song, we can't keep quiet when injustice and lack and wanting and hurt surround us. We can't hide behind the protection of our 501c3 status and say, well, we're not supposed to talk about those things. If you live and breathe in this world, how can you not talk about those things that hurt people, that misalign people, that destroy lives? And then, when it's all said and done, a man or a woman knows in their heart what is right. And we don't know it because we come with an ethical and moral reference code. No, we know it because when the Spirit of the living God abides in us, takes up room in our faulty and fractured lives, then what is right and what is just becomes our guidepost, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So, I'm sorry. I apologize that I didn't come this week before Christmas with a Hallmark approved and sprinkle laden Christmas card of sentiments. I'm sorry that I didn't come with the gentle flowing sound of a sweet Christmas song that just simply makes you feel warm and cozy inside. I'm sorry that I didn't come with the requisite red and green and holiday color combination. But I'm glad. I'm glad that I can just simply echo the words of a little teenage pregnant girl in the hollows, in the shadows, in the margins of life, who God spoke into and said, Mary, you are blessed. Oh, not because you rise above the regularity of human existence. You're blessed because of the regularity of your human existence. Because you are faulty and frail like everyone else, but I can use you to the glory of the kingdom. And so that ought to be the message this morning.
You don't have to be a teenage pregnant girl standing in a line at McDonald's. You don't have to be somebody in the shadows and in the margins of life. We all already have enough deficits and fractures in our life. But the good news is this: deficits and fractures notwithstanding, God can use us to the glory of God's kingdom. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.